Good morning, and please will you turn in God's Word to Revelation chapter 17. For my part, I think Revelation 17 is probably the most difficult part of Revelation. And when you hit a difficult part as a preacher, the temptation is either to speed up and summarize or to slow down and analyze. Both approaches have merit or failings. If you take big, sweeping brushstrokes so that everyone gets the idea and the meaning, you pass over 100 questions along the way. But if you slow down and wrestle with each issue and every possibility, then you could get bogged down and lose the wood for the trees. So I'm going to try and go at a medium pace and hit the middle and probably upset everyone in the process, both those who want to go faster and those who want to go slower. But we'll do what we can, and we were interrupted in this chapter last time, midstream, by the various things that were going on. We resume now. I'm going to read from verse 1 for context up to verse 14, but my burden is just verses 6 to the beginning of verse 9. And I think there's a bit of an echo to the sound, so perhaps they can correct that while I read now, and then we'll pray and begin. Revelation 17:1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on the earth have become drunk." And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen, one is, the other is not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings, who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind and hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with them are called and chosen and faithful." Let's pray. Our gracious God, we, your people, the believers of Goodwood Baptist Church and around the world, are united, Lord, in our understanding of the outcome of history and the glory of your Son, his rule and reign over all creation. We sometimes differ in some of the small details about exactly how or when it comes to pass, but we are of one mind and of one faith, serving the one Lord. And for this we give you thanks. We thank you, Lord, that in Christ we are united, that we are brothers and sisters one to another. But as we turn now to this difficult portion of Scripture, which has produced much disagreement within the body of the church, we pray that you would knit our hearts together in love and in reverence for your name, so that though we may come to differing conclusions about things along the way, that the great conclusion, the finality of history, would reign in our minds supreme and clear, that Christ is indeed triumphant eternally, and that his church will be with him. So help us, we ask. Help me, I ask, now in the name of your Son. Amen. There was a vast and terrible epoch of time before Jesus came when Satan's influence over all the earth was almost total. Thousands of years during which every corner of the globe was lost in rampant witchcraft, idolatry, false religion, demon worship, infant sacrifice, paganism, all over Europe, Africa, South America, Australia, Far East, every people group on every island, all people everywhere, under the sway of darkness, captive to wicked impulses, practicing evil, ignorant of God and of righteousness. Except one tiny nation, Israel, whom God chose for no reason in them, and a handful of Gentiles whose path they crossed and to whom he revealed himself. But in all the rest of the planet, there was Satan's diabolical hand in the beliefs of mankind. But then something happened. Jesus came into the world in the flesh. And the gospel began to be preached through the disciples, who went out and returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." To which Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Meaning that the presence of Jesus Christ and the gospel was going to dramatically change the situation. Satan would no longer have a basis of accusation against those people who put their faith in the authority and power of Christ and his work on the cross. Exit the dragon, as it were, as we saw in Revelation 12. Satan would not have the same autonomy to act exclusively among all those far-flung nations, because out of those same dark places where he had once had total dominion, souls were going to be saved, and the bondage of sin was going to be broken, and now the kingdom was beginning to grow, something that was impossible before Christ came. Yes, of course, the devil is still in the world too, still deceiving, still in the nation, still exerting great influence, absolutely. And remember, God even uses Satan as an instrument of judgment, as we saw back in Revelation 9. His influence is not totally gone, of course not. But he must stand and watch with hatred and frustration as his own dark kingdom is plundered through the preaching of the gospel. In a sense, Satan is bound. He is not. Not to the extent that he once was. Having said that, as the purposes of God for human history draw to a close, the Lord will in some sense permit Satan a degree of his initial tyrannical freedom to deceive and mass once again, marking out once and for all God's enemies before he goes to face everlasting destruction. So in a sense, the story of Satan goes like this. Was, is not, and is to come and be destroyed. Much like the story of the beast here now, though Satan and the beast are not the same. So let's do some revision as we come to Revelation now. Revision about dragon, beast, prophet, and prostitute. Because it's been a while, hasn't it? In Revelation, we've heard about the dragon representing Satan, the beast or Antichrist coming with the authority of the dragon representing anti-Christian government, and the false prophet spreading the message of the beast representing false ideologies, beliefs, and religion. Together, they form a sort of counterfeit trinity, an unholy parody of the mission of the real Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But just as the real Trinity engages with the real church, believers, so too the counterfeit Trinity engages with a counterfeit church, unbelievers. And just as Revelation describes the real church as a city in Revelation 21, New Jerusalem, and also as a woman, a virgin bride, so too Revelation describes the counterfeit church as a city here, New Babylon, and also as a woman, a great prostitute. You remember that. You remember the undeniable parallel in the tale of these two brides. Revelation 17, then one of the seven angels would come with the seven bowls, said to me, come and I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute. Verse 3, and he carried me away in the spirit in the wilderness, and I saw a woman, who the name of her was Babylon. But Revelation 21, almost the exact same phrasing, but now saying, one of the angels, the seven angels, who had the seven bowls, spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. Using John's own language to interpret John, just as the bride city New Jerusalem represents the church, so too the prostitute city represents any and every human being on the planet who seeks satisfaction, security, or sufficiency apart from Jesus Christ. And last time we saw a description of this prostitute bride in verses 1 to 6, an image of the world bent on seduction, offering success, security, satisfaction, if only you will follow it instead of Christ. That was the picture in verses 1 to 6. But remember, she is not alone, verse 3. She appears upon the back of a beast, which we met back in Revelation 13, a passage that plainly draws on the Old Testament, in fact, the exact same words and imagery as is found in Daniel 7, where the beasts of Daniel 7 represent various persecuting empires, nations, states, governments, civil authorities that defy the rule of God and bring harm upon believers for their commitment to Christ, passing laws that are anti-Christ in nature, that is, against Christ. Revelation, you see, picks up the same imagery of the beast. It creates a composite, a hybrid monstrosity of them all to represent all state opposition to God and his church throughout history. That's what the beast is. I wonder if perhaps, brother, you make use of the cry room. Thank you. And though states are often headed up by individuals, there is not one beastly Antichrist figure like Antiochus Epiphanes or Nero or Diocletian or this or that pope or Stalin or whichever tyrannical ruler is presently in power. There's not just one. There are many Antichrists, those I mentioned and others to come, perhaps rising to new levels of prominence and evil. It's why John could speak, John the Apostle here could speak of being in the tribulation in the first century, chapter 1, verse 9, under those beastly Roman emperors. It's why Luther could call the persecuting popes of his day the Antichrist. It's why believers in North Korea now probably have the same idea about Kim Jong-un. There's your beasts. They are born into royal families as princes and sultans and sons of chiefs or scheming Jezebels. They're among the smiling faces on the electoral ballot. They're wearing military uniforms covered with medals, half of which they did not earn. They're amongst the policy makers of Western nations pushing papers and sharpening pencils. That's where you're going to find the manifestation of the beast. Not all people in such positions. There are some that fear God or some that leave the church to be, just as they were in John's day in the structures of the Roman Empire. But whenever such people, such institutions, such governments are against Christ, anti-Christ, they show themselves to be a manifestation of satanic opposition through the ruling structures, using their authority to either openly oppress the church or to pass laws that are anti-Christ in nature, against Christ and ungodly. And in so doing, they blasphemously presume to have such rights and wisdom and authority that are reserved for God alone. And this is very common in secular states today. And it's where Revelation 17 takes us next, back to the beast, It looked at the prostitute riding the beast. Now it is focusing on the fate of the beast, and later on, the fate of the unholy bride. So the second point now is as follows. The awe given the beast and its unholy bride. I'm going to tease this out slowly, piece by piece, so that we can try and get the whole. So if at any stage you lose your way, just try and return to these basic points and follow the overall, the general sense of the text. Four times in three verses, Revelation uses the Greek word translated as marvel or wonder. Twice in verse 6, though the English translation mostly misses it, it literally reads, "When I saw her, I marveled with great marvel. I wondered with great wonder." Then once in verse 7, in the angel's question, where it says, "Why do you marvel?" And then once in verse 8, where it says, "They marveled to see the beast," that is, the people of the world. It's a word that expresses great amazement, to be emotionally astonished, to be astonished out of your senses, to gape, to even be a little bit afraid of what is seen. It is the knee-jerk gut reaction of humanity towards the beast and the prostitute, towards the strength and splendor of ruling powers and all the alluring promises that they make. And as the text makes plain, this will be both a strong temptation for Christians and an overriding compulsion for unbelievers. Now, firstly, verse 6, for Christians, here you have a wise, experienced apostle, John, seeing a vision of the prostitute and all of her beauty and seduction. And what happens? He marvels. Literally, it says, with mega marvel, mega wonder. It's stressing to us the effect of this vision upon him. Jaw-dropping astonishment, probably combined with fear of what this might mean for the church. For who could resist such a vision? Who could resist such power and attraction? And as the angel in verse 7 indicates, this was not the right response from John. There's an implied rebuke. Why do you marvel? It's a question that is rhetorical. It's not pausing for an answer. It's like when your parents would say to you, "Why are you unpacking your toys now? Come for dinner." They don't want to know the answer. They just want you to get with the program. The question implies, stop what you're doing and get over here. And that's what the angel is saying to John now and to us. He's rebuking him subtly for his marveling at the beast, at the bride, the prostitute bride. He's telling John and us to not give in to the temptation to gaze upon the attractiveness of the world or the consequences of not buying into it. To not surrender your faith and allegiance to Jesus Christ in the face of the strong monetary seductions and threats that come against you. To not give in to the allure of our culture's sexual immorality and the passionate offerings that cater for every fantasy. To not despair and lose hope in the face of such things. It's what happens, isn't it, when Christians lose sight of Christ? When we fail to have our eyes turned upon Jesus. And we forget the horrific final destination of the world in which we live. Our eyes begin to grow wider in amazement at what is out there. We pause and stare with fearful wonder at the rumblings of persecution that appear approaching on the horizon, coming for the blood of the saints. And we say to ourselves, what does this mean for the church? What does this mean for me? What does this mean for my family? We marvel. We're amazed at the sheer weight of offerings that the world holds out to us, that can fill the online shopping basket with next day delivery for those who have the money. Or we gape at photos of these palatial homes that we could live in, if only we could. We marvel at the success of so many that seem to have no care whatsoever for God, and we wonder if our lives might just be a little bit easier if we just had a little bit of compromise. Or we are aware, or we become aware, as we leave the protective umbrella of a Christian home, of just how widespread and freely available are all the sexual offerings out there, ready to swallow up and destroy either us or our sons or daughters with hearts like ours. Who can stand in the face of Babylon and all of her offerings? so skilled, so practiced in seduction, what hope is there for our children and the generation to come? Yeah, that's our temptation, isn't it? To be in awe, to marvel at the threat of the world. And along comes the angel and says, why do you marvel? I'm going to tell you something now. I'm going to put you straight. Get over here and listen. That's what this is here. But as we'll see, if it's a temptation for the Christian, it's an utter compulsion for the unbeliever. Because what is their response to the beast and his bride in this chapter and the next? Well, verse 4, they greedily drink from a golden cup full of abominations, the impurities of her sexual immorality. Verse 4 and verse 8, they marvel at the beast. They marvel at the ruling, governing systems that are allied to her upon which she rides. All the world's hope, all their confidence, all their ambition, all their glory is in their allegiance to its ways, its promises, its systems. And you see it in the news every day, don't you? How peoples and multitudes and nations and languages run headlong into the offerings of the world and wallow unchecked in materialistic or sexual desire, who hope in the shifting sands of scientific claims, who rally to unholy leaders, political or otherwise, who are married heart and mind to the offerings, the beauty, and the power of the beast and its bride. They are mesmerized, wholly taken in, because they have no wonder, no marvel, and no awe for the cross of Jesus Christ and the word which he has spoken. They are in awe of the beast and the bride. Third point. The announcement that a mystery is to be revealed. And notice three things here. Firstly, it is something most definitely revealed. Both because the title of the book says so, Revelation, and because when the Bible uses the word mystery, it always means something that was hidden only to be revealed. It doesn't mean something that can never be known the way we might use the word mystery. Oh, it's a mystery. We'll never figure it out. That's not the way the Bible uses the word. So what the angel is effectively telling John here in verse 7 is, I will tell you what was unknown and is now revealed about the woman and the beast. You say, well, why is that important? Because it means that the original readers of Revelation wouldn't have to wait 2,000 years to understand. I will tell you the mystery, says the angel. Not, I'm going to point out the mystery to you and leave it, the church, to scratch your heads for a whole bunch of centuries and maybe one day you'll figure it out. Maybe in the 16th century of Reformation, or the 20th century Balfour Declaration, or the 21st century when the 8 o'clock news comes on, you say, ah, that's what he was talking about. No, I will tell you, says the angel. So John came away from this knowing exactly what it meant. No interpretation of Revelation that suggests the early church was incapable of understanding should be acceptable to us. It is something revealed. Secondly, it is something correcting. The angel is going to break the amazement of John and draw his attention away from being in awe of Babylon and make him in awe of the wrath that is to come upon her and her consort, the beast. The destinies of beast and Babylon are intertwined. There is one mystery that will be revealed, not two, and the outcome of that mystery will be their eternal destruction. So the purpose of this section of the unveiling is not to feed us a whole bunch of numbers to create a great end times puzzle to figure it out. The purpose of this section is to show us that the beast's reign is not as unassailable as it imagines, that it is not as all-powerful as it makes itself out to be. The angel is going to unveil its destruction, which is what we're going to see in the chapters that follow. But thirdly, not only is it something revealed and something correcting, it is also something that is difficult. What did the angel say about this? He said it was not going to be easy. Did you notice that? Verse 9. This calls for a mind of wisdom. And if John needed help, and if an angel from heaven itself says it's going to take some clear thinking and some capability, then we're in good company if we find it hard going. Especially given that 2,000 years, an unfamiliar genre, the apocalyptic, and a different culture entirely, with different circumstances, separate us from them. It's not going to be easy. Those of you that don't like to think on a Sunday morning, you're probably not going to enjoy this. Those of you who do like to think, well, you're probably not going to be satisfied. Because as deep as we could go in this, you could go deeper still with all the ins and outs and all the conflicting views of Christian scholars. And like anything that's difficult, it's easy to make mistakes along the way. And I'm not immune to that any more than you are. But with clear conscience and with every effort at being consistent, let me begin to draw your attention now to the unveiled mystery of verse 8 with more in the weeks to follow. This is only half a sermon in a sense. The angel begins now with the fate of the beast, and he will return later to the fate of the prostitute. So, last point then, the fate of the beast. And you'll see that there's three guiding titles there, shown in the mocking title that it is given, unlike what it is counterfeiting, that is the reign of Christ, and alike to that of its own master, the dragon. The fate of the beast. Now look at the title there. Was, is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. Again, later in the verse. Was, is not, and is to come. What on earth does that mean? Well, immediately, it should be a little bit familiar to you. Because it is a distortion of a name that God has for himself and his son over and over in the book of Revelation. Do you remember? God was, is, and is to come. It's a glorious title, it has tremendous significance, and each time it is used, the immediate context tells you something about what is being emphasized. For example, chapter 1, verse 4. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spiritual before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Stressing what? Is stressing the immediate, benevolent, sovereign rule of God upon the earth, heaven and earth. Risen he is in session upon his throne. Chapter 1, verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, stressing the eternality of God, his coming, present, and future reign. Then you go into the throne room of chapter 4, verse 8. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, stressing his transcendent, unapproachable glory upon his throne. Then chapter 11, verse 17. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. A scene stressing the full unopposed rule of Jesus when he comes and over the whole of the final judgment. Or again, chapter 16, verse 5, midway through a series of seven bowl judgments, and the angel cries out, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. Why did he say that? Not because Jesus had physically come at that moment, but because his judgments had come, had broken into the world, they'd begun to arrive. This is how Revelation is used, this exalted title that belongs to God, was, is to come. The context giving emphasis in each instance, but always, in all uses of it, one common strand runs through the picture. One permanently attached theme to the title was, is, and is to come. Did you catch it? It is the rule, the reign, the sovereignty, the throne of Almighty God. It is the absolute mastery of the Son of God over all things in heaven and earth, past, present, and future, working all things together to serve His interest and, amazingly, the ultimate good of His people, the church. That's the picture. Keep it in your mind. But now, Revelation 17, verse 8, God gives a similar, mangled, butchered variant of that title to the beast. Why? To imply that everything about God is in some way true about the beast? Of course not. This is mockery, not flattery. This is God laughing at the kings of the earth and the rulers who defy Him. This is the one who sits in heaven holding the beast in derision before He speaks to them in His wrath and terrifies them with His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set up my king in Zion, my holy hill." And since the beast has dared to counterfeit the claims and reign of Jesus Christ, God gives it a title to go with that mimicry, a title that promises it will soon be shattered and underscores its doom. You beast are not was, is, and is to come. No, your was is not and is about to come and rise from the bottomless pit to go to destruction. Mockery. And it goes a long way to explaining what it means here in chapter 17. It's a statement about how unlike the reign of Jesus Christ will be the beast's own reign. For Christ, the Lamb upon the throne, His reign is total, it is eternal, it is triumphant, it is the great theme of Revelation. But for the beast, it is not total, it is not eternal, and it will come to an utterly ruinous end like its master, the dragon, the great red dragon, which is the other great theme of Revelation, the ruin of Satan. It really is that simple. The answer is in Revelation's use of this title, was, is, and is to come, mockingly twisted and applied to the failed rule of the dragon and the beast. The beast, yes. You say, okay, but I was pretty sure that this was about a single future Antichrist type figure, or perhaps that it was about the fall of Jerusalem or the fall of Rome. Well, aside from the clear use of beast in Revelation 13 for government, John can't have a single personal Antichrist figure in mind at this point, because this beast already was. It's already been operational in the past. So unless you believe in reincarnation, and the Bible doesn't, it can't be a single person. At best, you could say it's a series of persons, many Antichrists and many governments with more to come, and I would agree with you on that. Again, as interesting as are the comparisons to either Rome or Jerusalem, and we'll get to them next week, it's more than just a once-off event. The tyranny of Rome and to a lesser extent of Jerusalem and the early church was merely a manifestation of the beast's reign at that time. His tyranny, Satan's tyranny, is seen throughout history, including in the first century. Because remember, how does the dragon rule upon the earth? How does he manifest his rule? Revelation 13, verse 4, he gives his authority to the beast, to evil rulers, to evil governments. In the past, yes, the beast was. In the future, yes, the beast is to come. You say, but now there's a problem. Because Revelation also says the beast is not, implying not in the present. How do you explain that? Are you sure this isn't about a man with a pitchfork and a tail in his Armani suit in the United Nations one day? Is that not what this is about? No. Before you go there, remember the context. Seven churches already facing persecution. John the Apostle already in tribulation. And notice that John says that the beast is already there in the same passage. Did you see that? Verse 8 is not. Verse 10, part of the beast is. There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, and the others have not yet come. And I'll explain that next week. But can you see that the beast both is not and is at the same time? You say, but that makes no sense. The angel's contradicting himself. John heard it wrong. You can't talk like that, is and is not at the same time. Oh no, why not? Why not? Jesus did. In fact, he spoke of his own reign, his own kingdom, in almost exactly the same terms. Remember, the kingdom of God is among you, but the kingdom is not yet come. It is here because Jesus Christ is here, breaking into the world with his saving, transforming power, the kingdom. But it is not here in its entirety because we live with death and suffering and temptation in the presence of many evils and persecutions. It is, yet it is not. Both are true in different senses. Now, thinking about the counterfeit reign, the counterfeit kingdom of the beast's reign is not, because it is not all sovereign, and he is not able to oppose the church everywhere across all time through the instruments of government. He is not free to deceive at the same level that he once was. But the beast's reign is, verse 10, 9 and 10, because his influence is clearly felt. The church is being persecuted. The first century believers were in tribulation. So both are true in different senses. And we especially shouldn't be surprised to find this in Revelation of all places, because it is part of the apocalyptic genre, which John has very happily embraced as he sees all these visions. Remember, this is a book that is pregnant with symbolism, not full of literal descriptions. So the same symbol in a book in Revelation can mean different things, like a star. It is alternatively applied to churches, to Jesus Christ, to judgments that come, and to Satan himself at different times. A star is used in different ways. Or the same figure can have different symbols, like Christ is called both lion and lamb. Or again, verses 9 and 10 here, seven heads are seven mountains are seven kings. I mean, this is not a literal book. Never forget, it is not an ordinary epistle like Paul's letters. It is apocalyptic symbolism. It plays by a different set of rules. Not subjectively interpreted by the reader to make it mean whatever we want it to mean, and there's no controlling guidelines. Not that at all. No, it is approached through the lens of the Old Testament to help us understand, and using the balance of Revelation to interpret any given part. And what we see here is that the beast is alike unto its master, the dragon. Just like Satan is around, and yet is not free to deceive all humanity entirely, so too the beast is governing, and yet is not ruling with the sort of total authority that it lusts after. It is not able, wicked governments are not able to marshal all their hatred and strength for a united attack against the church. Maybe here, maybe there, some of the time, but not everywhere, all of the time. The full might of the beast, the wrath of secular government, is not now allowed to be wholly unleashed. And it is not ruling to the extent it once did before the gospel broke into the world, before Satan fell like lightning, before multitudes in the nations began to believe. And it is not, because there, however many beastly antichrists arise, they always fall, whether it's Assyria or Babylon or Persia or Antiochus Epiphanes or Rome or the Soviet Union. They come, they go to ruin. Just as Satan's ultimate experience could be described as was, is not, and will come and be destroyed, so too the beast's ongoing experience is to rise, fall, come again, only to fall once more. And can you see, remember the title, the title of Almighty God was, is, and is to come, stressing his sovereign rule. Can you see that the beast's title is the polar opposite of the rule of Christ? the government of Christ, which is steady and constant and complete. Christ was from all eternity, all sovereign, uncreated, the King. Christ is upon the throne of universal empire and power, resurrected, ascendant, almighty, ruling. And Christ is to come to judge the living and the dead, to cast the beast and the false prophet, the prostitute and the dragon, the unrepentant and Satan into the lake of fire that we call hell. So the message to the church in all of this, to John from the angel, to you and me, is simple. Don't be in awe of a shattered beast and his unholy bride. Be in awe of the Lamb upon the throne. He is coming. Will you bow with me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, thank you that in Revelation we have an unambiguous picture of the ruination of Satan and all wicked world systems and the triumph of your beloved Son with us, his church, in everlasting glory. Help us in our weakness of flesh to keep these things firmly before our eyes so that we are not marveling at the world, its threats, or its promises, but that we are fixated upon you. You know, Lord, that we will need your help in this, for we are easily distracted and often easily intimidated, fearing when perfect love should drive out fear. So stir in our hearts, Lord, love for yourself, that we would walk faithfully before you. Amen. Let me read to you some of those opening words from Revelation. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness and firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Amen.